started our study in the book of Daniel, and I just went through an introduction, kind of give you a little bit of background and how the book is laid out. And I was hoping, my goal is to hit a chapter a Wednesday. So in about 12 weeks, we should be done, which will put us into January. But those of you who know me, we'll see. We'll see how that works. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1, and I'm hoping to get all the way through Daniel chapter 1 tonight. So I had a handout, so I hope everybody got a handout. If not, I think we do have some available. And so I'll try to stay as close as I can to make sure that all the little blanks are filled in. But Daniel chapter 1, as we look at Daniel chapter 1, let me give you a little bit of historical background, and that'll be some of the blanks in your handout, in your worksheet there. Assyria was defeated by Babylon in 612 BC, so that'll be your first blank. In 612 BC, Babylon took on Nineveh with the aid of some allies and forced Assyria to retreat to Haran. And I give you a little map there on that worksheet of yours. And you can kind of look where Nineveh is, and then you can see off towards the Mediterranean, off toward the to the left of the map, they retreated to Haran. And then they were eventually forced to retreat again to Carchemish. The second blank, in 609 BC, Egypt went to the aid of the Assyrians, but was delayed by Josiah, king of Judah, in the Valley of Megiddo. And the third blank there, the good King Josiah was killed in the battle at Megiddo by a fellow by the name of Pharaoh Necho. And so they brought Josiah's body back to Jerusalem for burial. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles 35. And the prophet Jeremiah was ministering during this time, and he grieved over the death of Josiah, because Josiah was going to be the last good king of Jerusalem and Judah. The next three kings, two or three kings, were no goods. They were no goods. So after they laid Josiah's body to rest, the Jews then made his brother Jehoahaz king. Now, prior to continuing on to assist the Assyrians, in regards to the Babylonian threat, Pharaoh Necho replaced Jehoahaz with his brother Jehoiakim. And that's your blank for number four, Jehoahaz. And so he placed Jehoiakim in place of Jehoahaz and placed a very heavy tax on Jerusalem and Judah. You can read about that in 2 Kings 23. And the reason why he did that is because Jehoahaz had more affinity toward Egypt than his brother Jehoiakim did. So here the Pharaoh was moving up to aid the Assyrians against the Babylonian threat, and he didn't want an enemy in his back door. So that's why he put Jehoahaz in place of Jehoiakim. The Egyptians and Babylonians, they fought for the next 3 years. I think that's blank number five. And they battled back and forth for the next 3 years, neither army really getting the upper hand. Assyria by this time was completely out of the battlefield. They had retreated up into Mesopotamia, and that's where they just kind of disintegrated and disappeared from history. If you're interested in ancient history, this Battle of Carchemish is one of the big battles. And Egypt was defeated at Carchemish, that's blank number six, in 605 BC. That was a huge battle in history because that kind of changed the whole political scene, because this is when Babylon rose to the top, if you will. And the Babylonian king then came down to Jerusalem in 605 BC and laid siege to that city. In fact, the siege mentioned in Daniel 1:1 was to demand Jerusalem's surrender and their allegiance to the Babylonian king. And you can read that in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 36. At first, Jehoiakim refused. I mean, after all, he was king, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar bound him up, and he was getting ready to haul him off to Babylon. Well, Jehoiakim was smart enough to see which side his bread was buttered on, and he quickly capitulated and said, no, no, that's okay. I'll go ahead and submit to you. And he did so until Egypt prodded him into rebelling against Babylon, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar returned with his armies, dealt with him, and set up another king. Now, blank number, it was this first siege that we read about here in Daniel, and I think that's number 7 on your worksheet. It was this first siege that Daniel and his companion was taken into Babylon as captives. And some folks believe that this was to get the assurance of Jehoiakim that he would behave himself. And that second blank is that Nebuchadnezzar also robbed the temple of its gold and its silver. So that's kind of a historical background that kind of leads us up to where we're at here in Daniel chapter 1. So let's look at Daniel chapter 1, and let's read the first couple of verses. It says here, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant military leader. I mean, he was a brilliant military leader. He was an excellent strategist. And even though Jehoiakim was a weak king, notice what it says here in verse 2. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. All right? So even though Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant strategist, who was it that gave this king to his hand? It was God. It was God that gave this king into his hand. Remember what I said the theme of Daniel is? The Most High ruleth over the kingdoms of men, right? And that's exactly what's going on here. Do you remember what Daniel's name meant? God is judge. Exactly. God is judge. So God was judging Israel. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7 says, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So even though Nebuchadnezzar was this brilliant strategist, this military man, he was nothing more than an instrument in God's hand. When he judged Israel, he was a rod to the back of rebellious Israel. It's still true today. It's still true today. The Most High still ruleth over the kingdoms of men. And this was something also that Jeremiah, the last prophet, sent to Jerusalem. This is also something that Jeremiah talked about. In Jeremiah 27, 5 and 6, he says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given these lands, speaking of the lands of Israel, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given unto him also to serve him. So Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was this brilliant strategist, was nothing more than a rod in the hand of God in dealing out judgment on Israel. Now, doesn't the Bible teach us that God is slow to anger? He is, and praise God that he is. He is slow to anger, and he's long in mercy. So when God does bring judgment on his people, it's not after he's warned them, right? Time and time and time again. He's warned them time and time and time again. And he always gives his people ample opportunity to repent. So the cause of Jerusalem's siege was an inevitable captivity due to the indignation of God upon his chosen people. And I'm going to give you three reasons why judgment came upon God's chosen people. Three reasons why God took these people and put them into captivity. The first one is the breaking of the Sabbath law. That'll be that first blank there. The breaking of the Sabbath law. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. In Jeremiah 34, the Lord is speaking through his prophet, and he's rehearsing the reasons for his judgment through his prophet. And as you look at Jeremiah 34, you discover that the reason for the judgment was for the transgression of Israel concerning the covenant of God that he had made with them when he delivered them out of Egypt. And in this chapter, two specific things he mentions in regards to the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. One, not allowing the land to rest. And two, the wealthy taking advantage of the poor. So not allowing the land to rest and the wealthy taking advantage of the poor. Let me talk about the taking advantage of the poor first. When an Israelite was so poor that he couldn't support himself or support his family, it was allowed that he could sell himself to a more wealthy Jew, a more wealthy Jew, his brother, and then that wealthy Jew would support the man and his family, providing him with food and shelter and so forth and so on. And he could indenture himself to this wealthy Jew for 6 years. But in the seventh year, the wealthy Jew was to release his brother from his indentured service. Okay, so then he would set him free. He would set him free. Look at Jeremiah 34, 14. He says here in Jeremiah 34, 14, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearken not unto me, neither incline their ear. This is what they did. This is what the wealthy Jews did. They would take this individual, make a slave out of him for 6 years. The seventh year they would free them, but they didn't do anything to help this man. So this man would end up right back in that same situation again for another 6 years. And so this cycle of enslavement was being practiced by the wealthy Jews over their poor brethren. This was an injustice. And on top of that, they were using God's covenant to enslave their own brothers. And that ticked God off. That made God angry, this practice of these wealthy Jews. In Jeremiah 34, 17, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, okay, if you're going to enslave your brethren, then I'm going to give you tit for tat, and that's what's going to happen to you. That's what's going to happen to you. This was a blatant violation. They were taking advantage of their poor brethren, using God's covenant to enslave their own brethren. God was not going to let that go. The second thing was they didn't allow the land to rest. In Leviticus 25, 4, it says, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. By the time Jehoiakim had been set up by Pharaoh, the Jews had robbed God of 70 Sabbath years. 70 Sabbath years, or 7 times 70. 70 Sabbath years. That's 490 years. And Israel was violating this covenant. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. The second reason, which I think is your second blank there, is apostasy and idolatry. The second reason for God's indignation on his people, besides the unjust practice of the poor, not letting the land rest, was their apostasy and idolatry. Again, the prophet Jeremiah speaks to the people of God about this. In Jeremiah chapter 44, if you read through Jeremiah chapter 44, it sounds like somebody reading charges against a guilty party. In Jeremiah chapter 4, clearly outlines the moral degradation of Jerusalem because of its idolatry and because of its apostasy. In Jeremiah 44, 23, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you as at this day. When Jeremiah spoke to the nation of Israel, judgment had already fallen. They had already fallen. And they were confused by, why is God judging us? And Jeremiah says, this is why. The Jews had fallen into gross moral decay in idolatry. Sexual immorality is rampant. Sexual immorality is rampant. And according to Jeremiah, idolatry was practiced on every street corner in Jerusalem. Every street corner in Jerusalem. It had become a very corrupt society. And then the third thing on your list for the cause of judgment is the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh, M-A-N-A-S-S-E-H. Manasseh was the son of the good king Hezekiah, and he was definitely not a chip off the old block. Manasseh was a very, very wicked, wicked man. In 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4, this is about Manasseh. It says here, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon. This is 2 Kings 24, 1. And sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. They've been warned, they have been warned, they've been warned. Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh. So because of the sins of Manasseh was another reason why they were removed out of the land. Because Manasseh, he would sacrifice his children to his gods. One of the ways that he would sacrifice his children to his gods, there was this god called Molech. And what it was just a big furnace, and his hands were outstretched. And they would superheat this furnace, and he would lay the living child in these red-hot hands like a griddle. Nice guy. And on top of that, he practiced all sorts of witchcraft and astrology and magic and whatever occult practice he could find. So apostasy and rebellion, the sins of Manasseh. And Jehoiakim was really no better, because Jehoiakim was the fella that when Jeremiah wrote out his prophecy and Jehoiakim got a copy of it, you know what Jehoiakim did with that copy? Yeah, he cut it up and he burned it. He scorned God's word. That's in Jeremiah 36:23. Jeremiah had a rough ministry. He had a rough ministry. So because of these conditions of rebellion and idolatry, violating God's covenant, this existed for about 490 years. During this time, God is appealing to his people through his prophets. They kept turning a deaf ear to him. So even God comes to an end of his patience. And he says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. Allow me to quote this fella. I thought this was good. He says, when the word of God is ignored and violated, divine judgment sooner or later is inevitable. The spiritual lessons embodied in the cold fact of the captivity may well be pondered by the church today. Too often having a form of godliness, but without knowing the power of it, worldly saints do not capture the world, but become instead the world's captives. There's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. Many Christians like to flirt with their Christian liberty. They like to play around with sin. That's a dangerous thing to do. You're only going to get away with it for so long. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Some folks choose to ignore the prompting of God's Spirit. Some folks believe the preaching doesn't apply to them. Some think that God's just going to wink at them and let them get away with it. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. I've seen influential men of God get caught up in sin and lose everything. God's not a respecter of persons. And what's true of individuals and what's true of churches is also true of nations, isn't it? It's also true of nations. History is replete with nations who have begun godly, but in their history have turned their back on God, and the United States is not an exception to that. Any nation who turns their back on God's word, driving it out of their institutions of learning, separating it from their government, not preaching it in their homes, pursuing a policy that goes contrary to righteousness, cannot expect God's blessing for very long. God is long-suffering. But there comes a time when he says enough is enough. And that's where Israel finds herself. Now there's two primary consequences of this judgment. Yep. The two primary consequences of the judgment were the vessels of the temple were taken to Shinar. The vessels of the temple were taken to Shinar. And the first of three deportations were started. Shinar. Anybody have any idea where Shinar is? It's Babylon. It's Babylon. In the Bible, Shinar has been a place that has been noted to be hostile to the one true God and to true faith for quite a while. In Genesis 10:10, Shinar was the home of Nimrod. We know Nimrod, don't we? In Genesis 11:12, it was in Shinar that the Tower of Babel was built. And we know what happened at the Tower of Babel. In Zechariah 5:5-11, this is a really interesting little prophecy. But in Zechariah 5:5-11, the prophet is given a vision by God to show that Shinar, in Shinar, wickedness will be established. And that's kind of interesting because in Revelations 17:5, where does the great harlot sit? In Babylon. In Babylon. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You know, it's interesting to me that the Jews rebelled against the truth of God, and they fell into apostasy and idolatry, and guess where they were banished to? A place noted for its wickedness and idolatry. God sent them to where their heart attitude already was. That should be a watch out. Be careful. you may get what you wish for, and it may not be pleasant. I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer, but this is a serious situation. And the taking of the vessels of the temple, you know what that was in the old days? That was a boast. My God is bigger than your God. That was trophies. My God's more powerful than your God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. So by the time Jehoiakim came to sit on the throne, Jerusalem had already come to the end of its rope. Come to the end of its rope. 7 times 70 for 7 years. Now turn to Jeremiah 25:8. Why did they go into Babylon for 70 years? Well, Jeremiah 25:8 gives us the answer. In Jeremiah 25:8, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. You know, also something interesting about this 7 times 70? Remember when Peter asked the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who offends me? 7 times 70. Or 490 years worth of forgiveness. For 490 years, God had been forgiving these people only to be scorned into the end. And he says, okay, time's up. Look at verse 3 through 7 of Daniel chapter 1. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Okay, so these captives were taken. A man by the name of Ashpenaz, I don't know if that was his name or if that was a title. You know how people like to bicker over such things. I'm just going to say it's his name. He was given charge by Nebuchadnezzar with this duty, and he was given very clear instructions about who to choose to take with him into Babylon. First thing of king's seed and of the princes. So he wanted the children of respectable heritage. The children of respectable heritage, whom was no blemish but well-favored. In other words, those who were physically beautiful. Nebuchadnezzar wanted healthy specimens that were pleasing to the eye. Skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. He didn't want any dolts, any dummies. Or as my wife says, any free-range idiots. He wanted folks who had intelligence, who were inquisitive, who were able to grasp abstract subjects and things. Ability in them to stand in the king's palace. So they had to possess decorum or character. He didn't want anybody in his court that would be an embarrassment to him. Whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. They were to be cultured in the Chaldean way. They were to be cultured in the Chaldean way. Now, this is nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, this is what corporations do. They look for the cream of the crop, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar asked for. He asked for the cream of the crop. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with these qualities. There's absolutely nothing wrong with these qualities. And the only problem is that the world system seeks these qualities not for the glory of God, but for the glory of man. For the glory of man. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." The worldly system that we live in, they train our young folks, our bright young people, and they instill in them a value that translates into, why do I need God when I'm sufficient in and of myself? Why should I utilize my talents, my gifts, my advantages for the kingdom of God when I can create my own kingdom right here on this planet? That's the value system that the world likes to instill in the brightest, in the best. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He brought the best of Jerusalem to Babylon, and he emptied the court of Jerusalem of its future leaders. That's what he did. And he carried them away to serve as hostages and to fill his court. Nebuchadnezzar is noted in history as he was a very skilled leader. He surrounded himself with very bright men. And from my understanding, that's usually a sign of a good leader. Someone who surrounds themselves with very bright men. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He surrounded himself with the brightest. And he had them educated. And what do you think the purpose of their education was? The purpose of their education, the purpose of their training was to separate them from home into their new home. From their Jewish faith into a new faith. It was indoctrination, is what it was. It was indoctrination. He was going to indoctrinate them away from the true God to serve his gods. His gods. Mind control begins with the young, doesn't it? Mind control begins with the young. A fellow by the name of Alan Bloom, who was a professor of University of Chicago, he wrote a book back in 1987. And the book's name is The Closing of the American Mind. And he wrote about the higher education. I'm talking universities, graduate schools. And he wrote in this book that the higher education system of the country was impoverishing the souls of today's students and was failing the democracy in this country. And this whole book was written toward that. And here's one of the excerpts, is that the right word, from his book. He says, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. Relativism is necessary to open-mindedness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. Openness and the relativism that makes it the only plausible stance in the face of various claims to truth and various ways of life and kinds of human beings is the great insight of our times." And this is what he says. The true believer in truth is the real danger. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. In other words, there is no absolute truth. There's no absolute truth. He wrote that back in 1987. And I think we're seeing the fruits of that today. We're seeing that And you know, and as far as indoctrination of the young, that's nothing new under the sun. Here's some extreme examples. Hitler had his Hitler's youth. Stalin had his young pioneers. And Mao Zedong had his Red Guard. Because these guys knew if you captured the mind of the youth, you can enslave the nation. Another fella by the name of Noam Chomsky, he's a Israeli-born education expert. When lecturing to a group of educators, and you can see this on YouTube, stated that the educational system in America is a system of indoctrination of the youth, preaching the tenets of obedient conformists, don't ask questions, be informants, and training in obedience without questioning the ideology, and where nonconformity and individualism is looked upon as a behavioral problem. In other words, don't think for yourself, or you'll be a problem child. Buy into the line. He goes on and he says, to be dogmatic about truth goes against the current wisdom of tolerance, diversity, and indiscrimination that condones sin, mediocrity, and labels truth as hate speech. We're seeing that today, guys. We're seeing that today. Now take a look at another look at Daniel 6. And it says here, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now I have no axe to grind with the education system. Okay, so don't come out. But that's what's going on. But look here. Of the children of Judah, only four are named. Of the children of Judah, only four are named. That tells you how bad it was. That tells you how bad it was. And the indoctrination and assimilation of these captives left no stone unturned. One's identity to home, one's identity to culture, all of that was to be educated out of them. They were to be assimilated, like the Borg in Star Trek. I don't know if any of you know that, but that's what it is. They were being assimilated into a new culture, even to the point that their Hebrew names were changed. What's in a name, right? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. That's what Juliet said of her lover, Romeo. She didn't care his name was Montague. God does care. God does care. Juliet may not have thought it was a big deal, but God did. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible names, you know that these names mean something, don't they? They mean something. They're not just nice-sounding names. They actually mean something. Proverbs 21:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I am sure that these boys' parents, and I believe they were good, godly parents, I believe they prayerfully thought these names out. Because a lot of times these names were given in hope and in promise that this would be the character of this individual. And so these carefully selected names given to these boys by their godly parents was now being corrupted by this new system they were living in. Okay, on your worksheet, I've got a little graph there. We already know that Daniel's name means God is judge. Belteshazzar means Baal protect his life. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Shadrach, the great or royal scribe. Mishael means who is what God is. The corruption of that is Meshach, which means guest of a king. Azariah means Jehovah helps. And Abednego means servant of Nebo, son of Bel. Now here's what we can learn from this. In the name change of Daniel, which means God is judge, to that of Belshazzar, Baal protect his life, we see the world calling for us to trust in its uncertain riches and in its ways for security in this life, in order to cause us to doubt in God's sufficiency, God's power to protect, and God to provide. In the name change of Hananiah, which means Jehovah is gracious to Shadrach, the great old royal scribe, we can see the world's call to forsake God's word and get our wisdom from its literature, its culture, its music, its arts. In the name change of Mishael, that means who is what God is, to Meshach, guest of a king, we can see the world's call to become comfortable and enjoy the world's many pleasures and forsake our relationship to God. And then in the name Abednego, servant of Nebo, son of Bel, to Meshach, or from Meshach, Jehovah's helps, we can see the world's call to become, or the God of this world contending for our affection. Contending for our affection. What does 1 John say? Love not the world, but yet the world's call to us is no. Love the world. Love the world. And so they faced a test. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says here, and Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile themselves. You see, the intention of these educators was to separate these captives, not only in their thinking, but also in their tests, tastes, and in their worship. And their worship. They were trying to get them to conform into the Babylonian ways. So what's the big deal about the king's meat? What's wrong with eating the king's meat? Well, if you were a Jew, there was a lot wrong with it. There was a lot wrong with it. Let me check my sheet here. There's two reasons. The first one, it would be a violation of the dietary law found in the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy 14. Those are passages to study on this. See, God through Moses had revealed to the people of Israel clean animals and unclean animals, what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. And that wasn't for health reasons like some folks teach. That was to make a distinction between Israel and the surrounding heathen nations that they were surrounded by. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." So to eat anything unclean would be a direct violation of this distinction of Israel being separated or chosen unto God away out of all the other heathen nations. When you think of the word kosher, who do you think of? Yeah, why do you think that is? Because that is a testimonial to the other nations that they are a chosen people, distinct people separated unto God. See, that should be the same thing with us. Even though we live in the church age, in the age of grace, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It may not be our diet that makes a distinction from the rest of the world. What makes a distinction with us? When you hear the word gospel, what do you think of? Christ or a Christian? Are we a reflection of that gospel? That's what makes us a distinction from all the other religions in the world, is the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. Are we living up to that gospel? Is our message clear enough that we're making a distinction in this world? And the second thing about this meat, it's point two, is that this meat and wine would have first been dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. It would have been dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Man, I'm glad my name isn't Nebuchadnezzar. See, in the idolatrous mindset, food offered to God, then you are fellowshipping with that God through that food. It's a form of worship. It's still practiced in countries like India and Japan. It's a form of worship. In fact, the last time I was in India, we went to a restaurant, or we were near a restaurant, and above the restaurant door, there was a sign that said, "God is food." Because this food in this particular restaurant, before it was prepared, was offered to whatever particular God that restaurant was under or worshiped. So when you went into this restaurant and ate this food, you were actually participating in the worship of this particular God. God is food. And that's the mindset of an idolater. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, that was an issue with the Corinthians because they were delivered from idolatry, but they still had this mindset about the food and the idols. It was hardwired in their brain. And so Paul was trying to instruct them and teach them. It's just food. And the idols are just, they're nothing. It was hardwired in their brain. So the Daniel knew that this king's meat was also involved, not only a violation of the dietary law, but also worship. They would be participating in the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, which is a violation of what? The first, second, and third commandment of the Ten Commandments. So it was a serious issue. A serious issue. I have to turn several pages because I can see I'm going to run out of time. Unless, of course, you want me to pick it up next week. It's up to you guys. Huh? All right. Let me go back a couple of pages. So goes my goal. All right. When I was sitting there and I was thinking about this, I was thinking, okay, what about some reasons to compromise? What about some reasons to compromise? They could have compromised this way. Well, it is the commandment of the king. And shouldn't we obey the king? Shouldn't we go ahead and obey what the government tells us to do? Shouldn't we go ahead and obey the king? Yeah. As long as it doesn't violate a greater king's commandment. Remember, Peter, Acts 5:27. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Yeah, go ahead and obey the government as long as it doesn't violate the greater government's command. Another reason for possibly compromising. Well, if we don't take this food, would that spoil our chances for advancement and promotion? A lot of folks have compromised their convictions to gain advancement on the job, to get promoted in their careers. I've even known some folks, even in a church, will compromise their convictions in order to get a little higher up on that ecclesiastical ladder. Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich." What about this one? These guys were a long way from home. They were out from underneath the eyes and the attention of mom and dad. What would it matter? That's the trap a lot of college students get themselves into, isn't it? They get out from underneath mom and dad's eyes, and then they end up getting involved in a situation that brings shame and sometimes even death. We went to Pensacola, Florida years ago for a discipleship trip. And Pensacola, Florida is one of those big college springtime places. And within the church, they were kind of sorrowful because one of the young ladies had gotten caught up, got drunk, and fell to her death, toppling over a balcony about 10 or 15 floors high. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." These young men knew they were under the watchful eye of God, didn't they? And then how about this one? Well, it was God that placed us here in the first place. I mean, isn't it his fault? Didn't he abandon us? I mean, isn't he the one to put us into captivity in the first place? I mean, why in the world should we owe him any allegiance? Why should we be faithful to him? He wasn't faithful to us. You ever heard that? A lot of God's people use that excuse to fall away. They argue that, well, God didn't take care of me, so why should I bother? Why should I bother? Remember Joseph? Joseph, Genesis 50:19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." It could very well be you're in that situation for somebody else's good. And this is the important thing. Nebuchadnezzar may have been able to change Daniel's name and his friend's name, but he was not able to change their heart. That's the important thing. It's the issue of the heart. And so Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It's interesting that a lot of men and women's lives are often defined and significantly affected by a single choice they've made. A crisis happens and they make a wrong choice, or a crisis happens and they make the right choice, and it sets the course for the rest of their life. In my book, Daniel 1:8 is the key verse of Daniel's life. The key verse of Daniel's life. One man said, "The capacity to choose is given to all, but the ability to choose wisely is learned." Psalms 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." We've got a good book to learn wisdom and to make right choices. And this word purpose is an interesting word. It's used again in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 6:17, it reads, "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." The word "laid," when they took that big stone and laid it on the mouth of that den, is the same word that Daniel used, that he uses in purpose in his heart. So you can see it was a very weighty matter. No pun intended. Kind of went right over everybody's head, didn't it? But it was a very weighty matter. That's how serious this decision was. Like that heavy stone laid over that pit and it was sealed and had the king's signet on, that was Daniel's attitude of heart in regards of, I am not going to defile myself. My heart is sealed. And I think that's your next line here. Daniel's purposed heart was a heart that belonged to the Almighty, and he refused to share his heart with another. That's a good attitude to have. You know, Daniel saw the implications of this decision. They knew what was at stake, but yet they refused to compromise. That takes courage. That takes courage. Chinua Achebe says, one of the truest tests of integrity is its blunt refusal to compromise. That was Daniel and his buddies. They refused to compromise. So what did Daniel do? Well, he stormed right into the office of Ashpenaz, and he says, you're not even politically correct. How dare you make me do this? This is against my religion. I'm a Jew after all. How dare you tell me to do this and that? He didn't do that, did he? No, he probably would have been run out on a rail. But I love his approach. When Daniel approached the authority, he approached that authority with respect. He approached that authority with respect. He was gracious toward this man. He understood where this man was. He knew the authority this man had. He also knew the situation the man found himself in. Nebuchadnezzar was a man you did not go against. And Ashpenaz, if he were to go against this command, he would lose his head. And he says so in the passage. He was concerned about that. And that was a legitimate concern. Proverbs 25:15 says, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Even though the eunuch sympathized with Daniel, and I believe a part of it was because of his approach to this man, it was respectful, it was courteous, his hands were more or less tied. There was not much he could do. Look at verse 10 in Daniel chapter 1. And he says, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. In other words, if this messes up, I'm going to lose my head in this situation. Now, did Daniel go back to his companion and say, well, okay, guys, the jig's up. We're either going to have to eat or starve. He didn't, did he? Daniel knew he was in the right. And Daniel's heart was right. And Daniel also knew that God honors those who honor him. And he didn't give up. He persevered. And Daniel had no desire to jeopardize this man's life. He was simply doing what he was commanded to do. And the command, notice what the man's concern was. What was the man's concern? How they would look in the presence of the king, right? Their health. Ah. Here's something I can work with. This is something that Daniel could work with. So in verse 11, it says, Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. Okay, so he went to this authority. He says in verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented unto them in this manner and proved them 10 days. There was a workable solution here, right? Because this man, what he was concerned about was their appearance. Okay, fine, let's do a trial for 10 days. Give us vegetables and water to eat for 10 days. And then after 10 days, check us out, see how things go. If we're okay, then continue on. If not, then we'll have to address this situation in another way. But that was a workable solution. So oftentimes we think in our heads, how can I get out of this? Maybe the better question is, what does God have for me to do in this? And that's what Daniel and his friends looked for. I like what this guy said. The best thing about this experience concerning the king's meat was not that Daniel and his companions were delivered from compromising, but rather they were developing godly character for future trials. And that's what trials are all about, really, is developing godly character, preparing us for the next trial. Because you know what happens, guys? Our trials have a tendency to get bigger, don't they? And the closer you walk with God, the bigger those trials become. They're to refine us and perfect us. So at the end of the 10-day trial, Melsar comes up, takes a look at these boys, and he's saying, wow, you guys are looking good. In fact, you're looking better than your other brothers in the Lord, brothers, the Jewish people. He says, you're fatter in flesh. These three, Daniel and his three companions, were able to maintain their sanctification by being obedient and honoring God. And God blessed that. And God blessed that. And sometimes, don't we kind of wonder, is God going to see me through this? When I stand upon God's principle, is God going to see me through this? He may take you to the edge, but he will. He will. Then comes examination day. Verse 18. At the end of the days that the kings had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So on examination day, these four men were valedictorians in their class. That's a good thing, isn't it, a valedictorian? I never was one, so I'm... And the king himself examined these men, and I'm telling you, Nebuchadnezzar was no slouch. And I think his questioning not only was to question them as far as their knowledge was concerned, but the guy, I think, was also questioning them as far as their character. He wanted to know what stuff they were made of. He wanted to know what stuff these young men were made of. So not only was he checking their brain power, he was checking their hearts. Now, two things are interesting to me. It says here that these young men were 10 times better than all the others. What's the number 10 stand for? Gentiles, right? The Gentile nations. So what this is telling us is that these men were better than what the Gentiles could offer. They were even better than his own magicians that were serving in his court because they honored God. And something else, notice here, what names were used? They used the Hebrew names, didn't they? They didn't use the Chaldean names, they used the Hebrew names. Those who have purpose in their hearts to live life for the glory of God will always stand out from the world. I think this was God's way of honoring these young men in using their Hebrew names and not their corrupted Babylonian names, because they remained undefiled, undefiled from that Babylonian culture. And so God honored them and had the Hebrew names instead of the Babylonian names written down. How important a simple choice can be. A decision made today not to compromise God's word can impact your days to come. A decision not to be faithful to God's word can impact your days to come. God placed Daniel and his companions in key positions in this heathen king's administration. And here's a doctrinal application. I think that's the last thing in your list. Daniel and his friends are a type of the faithful Jewish remnant. Faithful Jewish remnant in the end times. As Brian was teaching in Revelations, there's going to come a period of time, 7 years of tribulation. In the first 3.5 years of tribulation, the Antichrist will come into power, and he will appear to be the protector, the champion of Israel. And we're going to look at that when we get to it in Daniel. He's going to have a treaty with Israel, guaranteeing their peace and their security. And quite possibly, he's going to have prominent men who are Jews as advisors or as members of his Peace in Our Time coalition might be serving on his board. Some will believe that he is the deliverer. Some are going to see through it. Some are going to see through it. Daniel was a key man in a key time of history for his people. And God used this man in a mighty way for his people. Now let me close with this. I want to say a little thing about Daniel, a man of integrity. Daniel is one of my heroes in the Bible. A lot of people, when you hear the book of Daniel, you always hear about the 70 weeks of Daniel and all the prophecies and chapters 7 to 12, and that seems to be where everybody focuses on. But if you study the life of this man, Daniel, that was quite a guy. That was a man of integrity. And that's an aspect of Daniel and his companion's character that you're going to see throughout the first 6 chapters of this book. Is their integrity, their fidelity to God. It's proven integrity. Integrity is soundness of character established in moral principles. That's one of the definitions that I found. I think it's a pretty good definition. And Daniel and his three friends were this kind of guy. I believe they were raised with godly values in a godly home, and they owned them. They owned them. They weren't their parents' values. It wasn't their pastor's values. It was their values. That's a man of integrity. When you make it your value. These men were to be proved faithful, upright, and truthful. And most importantly, these men feared the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." What one truly believes determines how one behaves. You believe that? You see it all the time. And unfortunately, the behavior of so many is adjusted to their environment. You see it all the time. I'll behave godly on Sunday, but I'll behave like the son of a devil Monday through Saturday. If we fail to hold God and his word in high esteem, that failure will show up. It'll show up. And I think it was this reverence for God that gave them the steel of integrity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "When you see no present advantage, walk by faith and not by sight. Do God the honor to trust him, and when it comes to matters of loss, forsake of principle." You realize that when you stand in the integrity of God's word, you're giving honor to God. And God honors those who honor him. And these men would do this time and time again. They would fear God, they would have respect unto his ways, even when their life was on the line. Boy, we need folks like that today. We need folks like that today. Dell, will you close us out in prayer, please?